A psalm 4, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that Yahweh has set apart for himself him who is godly. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in Yahweh. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. Now, it's quite possible that the occasion for Psalm 4 is the same as for Psalm 3. There's a lot of overlap. In the Psalm, David is in distress. He talks about being able to lay down in peace and sleep, which mirrors verse 5 of chapter 3. And whether this was written while, concerning his fleeing from Absalom, or one of the many, many, many other times that David was under distress, the theology of why he is able to have peace, and particularly peace in order to sleep in Psalm 4, is the same as what is behind his being able to lay down, sleep, and awake, for the Lord sustained him. In Psalm 3. Now, if you look at the Absalom rebellion incident, there are many different kinds of responses to David's distress. Most of the kingdom went along with Absalom and turned on David. Some who went with David were very furious. In fact, you remember when Shimei was hurling stones and insults. Was it Abishai? One of the sons of Zeruiah, who was with David, said, shall I go over across the ravine and take his head off? Heads do a lot less yelling at you when they're not connected to their shoulders, was the implication. And so he had those who were on his side who were quite furious. And the other kind of response that we see here in this psalm is that of those who are overly despairing or depressed. There are many different kinds of responses that people had to David's distress, and David engages those three different kinds in this psalm. The sons of men who turn his glory to shame, those who are angry, verse 4, and then those who are despairing of ever seeing good again, verse 6. But notice where David engages them. Not to them, first of all, but before God in prayer. Not, at least at that time, in public dialogue. Although it would become public enough when this inspired prayer was delivered to the choir master for use as a song in public worship. But he starts out saying, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Have mercy on me, hear my prayer. And so he's telling God about all these different unsatisfactory responses that people are having. And it's helpful for us to see where David first worked through his responses to others. Not merely in his own heart, not flying off the handle to them, but before God in his heart. I think often when we are disturbed by how other people are responding to a situation in our life, we make one of two errors. One, we confront them at a time and in a way that is not necessary. We create problems that way. The other, we stew and we stew and we stew. We go over it in our minds, what we could say, or maybe we've had the conversation and we go over what we wish we would have said. But David's example here is to present to God what's going on with these different kinds of responses to his distress. He is in distress. And we too are going to have to deal with hearts that respond in these ways. And not just of hearts of others around us, but of our own hearts. Whether we respond by turning on somebody who's in their distress, or by being overly indignant on their behalf and being unhelpful to them that way, or being overly discouraged about their circumstances and being unhelpful to them that way. So as David addresses the Lord here, he says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." So he addresses God with a special title. He calls God the God of his righteousness. And that immediately reminds David, that God is the one who vindicates us. That we don't have to get everybody on our side or convince anyone that we're in the right. That the Lord is going to ultimately take care of our name. The Lord is going to ultimately set all things right. And that he is the one who has made us righteous with himself, which is going to become important, is an important thing that David picks up in verse 5 when he talks about offer the sacrifices of righteousness. So God is the one who vindicates us, and that relieves us from worrying about how everyone is responding to our distresses. Already when he says, God of my righteousness, that in itself has the theology that he needs to be relieved from worrying about these people who have turned on him. Well, they've turned on him, but God isn't going to turn on him. From worrying about his friends who may make things worse by their being over angry. From worrying about his friends who are despairing. God is God of my righteousness. So it's a relief from worrying about how others respond to our distresses, and it's a warning for us against jumping to conclusions about the distresses of others. For instance, a lot of what Paul went through, so there were people who were opposed to Paul, and they took that opportunity to say that, well, you know, Paul's being suffering, or Paul's being imprisoned, and so forth. That was some indication of God being against him. We should not jump to conclusions based on the trouble that someone goes through. The most famous, perhaps, example of this in the Bible are Job's friends, who draw all kinds of conclusions about Job based on the trouble that Job is going through, although the trouble was not for a particular sin of Job's, but for the glory of God and to increase Job's knowledge of the Lord. So like Job did, and like David does here, when we are in distress, let us remember that God is the one who vindicates us, and cry out for an audience with God and the mediation of Christ. That's very important. You can't cry out for God to vindicate you unless you're coming through the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus. Because there's no vindication from God without atonement from the Lord Jesus and his righteousness standing for you. And that too, if you read the book of Job, is a very significant part of Job's crying out, continually asking that there would be someone who would go between the two of them and who would plead his case. That's the big difference in the book of Job between Job and his friends. Job believes in the gospel. He knows that no man is righteous enough to be clear before God without a mediator. But Job believes in a mediator, and his friends don't. So unlike Job's friends and the men of verse 2 who turn David's glory to shame, let us not jump to conclusions beyond what we know. Though God distresses a man for a time, he may yet vindicate him. And in doing this, he acts according to his character. He is the God of our righteousness and God of mercy. There, towards the end of verse 1, his covenant, he is God of my righteousness. He has connected himself to us. He's joined himself to us in his previous works. Look at the middle of verse 1 when he talks about, you have relieved me in my distress. The Lord acts consistently. So that brings us to the first kind of unhelpful response that we may encounter in our distress, and that's the fair weather friend. These are the ones who once praised David, but as verse 2 says, they've turned his glory into shame. As soon as the winds of opinion seem to be blowing differently, they change their tune. But to these, David responds in verse 3, know that Yahweh has set apart for himself him who is godly. They change their tune, but God will never change his tune concerning the godly, because the way they came to be godly was God set them apart for himself. And nothing in time is going to convince God to abandon someone whom he has chosen as his own from eternity. And that's the only way that person ended up being godly anyway. So if you are trusting in Christ and you're going through something and it feels like people are turning on you, you could say, the only way I came to trust in Christ was because God set me apart for himself. Let all the rest of the universe turn on me. My God will not turn on me. And you have that, if God is for us, who can be against us there? But not all will abandon us. Sometimes the overpassionate friend is unhelpful by how upset he is. In verse 4, David is addressing someone else. He says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. And the Hebrew there is speak in your heart on your bed and be still. There is a place for righteous anger. But verse 4 actually gives us a helpful way to discern whether ours is the right kind. Perhaps you have been in a situation and one of the difficulties for you is you feel very angry. And because you love the Lord, you want it to be righteous anger. You don't want to have ungodly anger. And so verse 4 is helpful because it gives us one of those tests for is my anger righteous? And that test here is it robbing me of sleep at night? Or, and I speak in my heart unto the Lord as he is calling out to God, like David is basically telling the friend in verse 4 to do the same thing he was doing in verse 1 so that his friend can have the same outcome in verse 8. When David finishes this prayer, he's going to say, all right, I can go to sleep now. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety. And so he's basically telling the friend to take the same spiritual medicine. He's saying, be angry and do not sin. Speak in your heart on your bed, and then be still. It's done. And that helps us with righteous anger. Righteous anger leaves the vengeance to God. It doesn't need to stew on it. It cries out to God. It tells him all about it. But that done, it knows that the situation is in good hands. It's safe with him. By that test, a lot of my anger that I have felt was righteous in the course of my life turns out not to have been so much. And may God mix all of our anger more with faith, that we can follow Psalm 4:4. In fact, in the way that the apostle taught us in the passage we were recently in Ephesians, that we would not let the sun go down on our wrath. Here then is the method for not letting the sun go down on your wrath, or not carrying your wrath off to sleep with you, is entrusting the Lord with whatever it is. Certainly Psalm 3 presented a righteously angry anointed one. He says, "Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God. You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." And yet, in this righteous anger, he was able to let it go on his bed. Verse 5 in Psalm 3, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustained me." So you've got the fair weather friend who's abandoned him, the overpassionate friend, the overpassionate friend, in coming to God, needs to remember, or if we are the overpassionate friend, we need to remember that God would be right to be angry with us too. And that's where verse 5 comes in. It says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Now, what right do you have to be angry when the God of heaven could rightly burn his fury upon you forever and ever? But he has not done so. He has offered a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus, it reminds us that we ought to have been the objects of wrath, but we have been spared that. And so that does two things. One, it cools our spirit, and two, it reminds us of the wrath of God. And God's wrath is going to be much more perfect against whatever it is than ours. And that enables us to put our trust in Yahweh. End of verse 5. Finally, the depressed friend. There are many who say, "Who will show us any good?" They don't think that there's any good in the situation. And this is actually an easy trap to fall into, which may be why verse 6 says, "There are many." When you have someone who's who's distressed about their situation, we often feel the desire to be sympathetic with them. And so we may overdo it and speak in a way that does not honor the fact that the Lord is our light, and that the Lord is our gladness. And so he is our hope and our gladness. So to despair by thinking or talking as if it's impossible that any good could happen, that any good could be in it or come out of it, is to be like the friend in the beginning of verse 6. Who will show us any good? And to them, or in response to them, David remembers the God of 6C. Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. That shows us why it's so bad to say, who will show us any good? Because who will show us any good has an answer. It's God. As long as you are before the face of God, that's what the word countenance means, right? Yahweh, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. As long as you're before the face of God, you have an inextinguishable light of hope. As long as you have the Lord himself, you have the one who can give the gladness directly. Look at verse 7. He says, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Now, this isn't just talking about how wonderful bread and wine are, although they are. But just as we have been given bread and wine as signs and seals at the Lord's table, the Israelites in particular were promised that when things were good between them and God, he would make their grain multiply and he would increase their wine. And yet God says, even when I don't give you those signs, I can still take my gladness and put it directly into your heart, even without the means by which I ordinarily gladden you. Because the Lord himself can gladden us. You remember the glorious hymn with which the book of Habakkuk ends. How he says, even if I don't get any of the ordinary covenant blessings, as long as I have the Lord, I will praise him. And so we must never permit ourselves to descend into the despair of the beginning of verse 6. Because that's to forget the Lord altogether. That means that sometimes you'll have a friend that you have to tell, you know, I don't know how, when, or if it's going to get better. It might be the Lord's providence to you to die in the midst of this distress. But you still have him in the midst of this distress. Those are the kind of sturdy truths that we can help one another with. So let us not be overly despairing either about our distress or our brother's, lest we cause him to stumble as well. So we have explained by the end of this psalm. Psalm 4:8 summarizes, or is after he's done praying this prayer. He says, okay, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. And the Hebrew word really means together. The idea being that he lies down peacefully and falls asleep immediately. How many of us on however many nights have wished that the sleep would come that quickly. And here he's talking about it happening in the midst of such a distress as has caused all these other different kinds of responses. It's the same thing that causes the sweet sleep in Psalm 3, verse 5, because ultimately it is the Lord alone who makes us dwell in safety. And so one more reason for us to be thankful that the Lord distressed David was so that he would pray prayers on his bed to deal with the distress in a godly manner. And then the Spirit would carry him along to take his bedtime distressed prayer and make it a song for use in public worship. This is what our God has done for us, so that we may be reminded how to take things to him when we are distressed and avoid some of these responses and deal with other people who are responding incorrectly. Excuse me.